The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave them their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Well, thank you very much, Zoe. So, one question that we will ask sooner or later, if we are Christians, is the question, why? That question may come to us at various times and in various forms, but yet it is one that we will all eventually ask. Why is this happening to me? Why has God allowed me to have this illness? Why have I lost my job? Why have I got children who seem to be much more difficult than anyone else's around me? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Well, of course, there's many possible answers to that question. And of course, there are many times when we don't really receive an answer to that question at all. And God just calls us to continue to trust in him through whatever circumstances we may be going through. But we do see one possible answer to this question in our passage this morning. And that is that sometimes God allows bad things to happen so that other people will come to know him. That's, of course, not the only reason why God allows bad things to happen. And it's not to say that God will always bring other people to know him through the bad things which take place in our lives. But it is to say that it is one possible reason why bad things do sometimes happen, so that others might come to know God through us. Now, we'll come to look at this in more detail in a few moments, but I would like to say just a few words about where we're up to in the book of Acts as we pick up our series in Acts again this morning. So we're back in Acts, obviously, under the title of the Unstoppable Gospel. And you may remember from last time round that really the key verse for the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we saw last time that this verse sort of acts as a table of contents for the whole book of Acts. Previously, we looked at the very first part of that verse, how the gospel spread in Jerusalem. We saw that from chapters 1 to 7. And then this morning, we begin a new part of the book of Acts, really from chapters 8 to 12, where we see the gospel spreading in Judea and Samaria. And then it goes on to the ends of the earth, of course, after that. It's maybe helpful to visualize this. So you can see a map there on your screen. You can see Jerusalem roughly in the middle of the map. And then you can see that the next two sort of main regions or main areas out are the areas of Judea and Samaria as the gospel continues to spread as it goes out into the world. So then, with these things in mind, let's come to look at our passage this morning. We've got a general introduction, really, to what's going on in verses 1 to 4. And then the camera sort of zooms in on one particular Christian evangelist in particular, a man called Philip, and his mission amongst the Samaritans. And I've put three lessons for us there on your sheets. And the first of them I've called "The Church Scattered." So you probably noticed that this is mentioned a couple of times in our passage. So first of all, chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of their killing him," which is Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then later on, verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." And so we see this progression, really, in these opening verses of this passage from persecution through to proclamation. So in verse 1, we see Saul, who later on was to become the Apostle Paul, giving his approval, his stamp of approval to the killing of Stephen. Then in verse 3, we read that he begins to destroy the church. It says that he went from house to house, dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul gives his testimony as to how he became a Christian, he even says that on a couple of occasions that he was responsible for putting Christians to death. So Acts 26, verse 10, he says, "On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And so this really was a terrible persecution, but yet what is amazing is that God used it to bring about the continued growth of the gospel. So we read in verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." The persecution led to scattering, and then the scattering led to the proclamation of the gospel as the Christians continued to preach it to new areas. The word for scattered here, interestingly, is the word where we get our English word diaspora from. So Luke is saying that this was basically a diaspora of Christians as they were being spread out, as they were scattered. The Christians were sort of catapulted out of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And then we're also told in this verse what they did when they got there. It says that they preached the word wherever they went. That this is the word that the New Testament usually uses for evangelism, for preaching the gospel. They preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. That's not meaning standing up and preaching like what I'm doing now. Rather, it means that they proclaimed him. They spoke about Christ with people as they had the opportunity. It could be in front of a large group, or it could be one-on-one. It's actually the exact same word that we will see next week when we come to Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. So in Acts 8 and verse 35, we read that then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It's exactly the same word which is used there for telling him one-on-one about the good news of Jesus. And so really we have this amazing process which is going on. It would have been very easy, I guess, for the Jerusalem Christians to have thought, well, we've been persecuted recently, and so maybe we ought to just keep quiet. But yet that's not what we see. Rather, we read that they preached the word wherever they went, and that God used that preaching of the word to bring about the spread of the gospel to new areas. Of course, we don't really know why God allowed this. Maybe the church in Jerusalem had just got too comfortable, perhaps, and they'd stopped evangelizing, maybe. Or maybe the Christians there had just got a bit too complacent and needed shaking up. Maybe God needed to allow this scattering to sort of thrust them out of their comfort zones and into his harvest field. As one author has said, God works in great reversals. And that's exactly what we see here. What looks like a great reversal, a great persecution, a terrible disaster, a great setback for the gospel is actually something which turns out to be a great advance as God uses it for his own glory. I guess so. One way you can think about this is a little bit like salt. If all the salt is sort of concentrated in the salt cellar, then it's kind of useless. But yet if it's all shaken out and scattered over the food, it becomes useful. Or maybe we can think about the Christians as being a little bit like light. So up until this point, it's like all the light has been concentrated in Jerusalem, in a one particular area maybe. But now through this persecution, the light is actually spread out and scattered throughout the entire region. Or an illustration which I particularly like, those of you who've lived in Europe or the UK for a while will know what this is. This is a dandelion. And when the wind blows, the seeds of the dandelion, and they're kind of carried along by the wind, and then new dandelion plants begin to appear wherever the seeds land. I think this is exactly what is happening here in Acts. The wind of persecution blows. It blows the seeds. The Christians are scattered out like seed, but yet they end up taking God's word over the entire region. And what looks like a great disaster is actually something that God uses to bring about good. So then, I think there's a number of important lessons here for us. One of the most obvious ones, maybe, is that God is in control. This is true for our own personal lives. When bad things happen to you, God is still in control. And he can even use those things so that other people can come to know him. That is certainly true in the Apostle Paul's experience. So speaking about his own experience as he writes from prison, the Apostle Paul says these words in Philippians 1 and verse 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and done all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And so can you see how God used what Paul was going through there in his own life? Paul was writing from prison, but yet he says that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. Through him, the whole palace guard has come to know the good news about Jesus, and the Christians who know what's happened have been given confidence to continue to witness. What looked like a great setback was actually a great opportunity for God's work. I think this also reminds us that God is in control when we look at the events going on in the world around us. It's easy to look at events in our world like COVID or the invasion of Ukraine or maybe like the rise of the Taliban in Afghanistan and think that these things are just great disasters for the gospel. But yet we need to remember that God is still in control and he is working his plans out. One obvious example that I know that many of you here will know about would be the expulsion of all foreign missionaries from mainland China. So in 1949, almost all of the missionaries in China were forced to leave. And at the time, it looked like a great disaster for the gospel. Yet what actually happened was that almost all of them were immediately redeployed to other countries in Asia with great fruitfulness resulting. And of course, the Chinese Christians grew and grew, so that these days there are now more people who attend church in mainland China than there are attend church in Europe. And there are a great many more examples like that, where God uses persecution and what looks like a setback to actually bring about the growth of his people. And therefore, we need to be confident, and we need to keep on proclaiming the good news. We need to have the same attitude that the Christians here had. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so it may be for some of us here, we need to change the question that we ask. So rather than asking the question, why, we actually need to ask the question, who? Who might I have opportunity to share Christ with through this terrible thing that has happened to me? Who does God want me to speak to about him? And so rather than asking, why has God given me this illness, or why do I have to leave Hong Kong when I don't really want to, or why have I lost my job, maybe we can instead try to see some of the opportunities that God is opening up for us. Are there people that I can speak to about Christ that I might not have otherwise come into contact with? And so all of this really is the first lesson that we learn from this passage. The church was scattered, but yet God is still in control, and the gospel spreads to new regions as a result. However, we need to move on and look at our next point, which I've called the church united. So in verse 5, we are introduced to Philip, who we've met before in the story of Acts. You may remember that he was one of the men who was chosen to help with the widows at the start of Acts chapter 6. Now we are told that he's one of the believers who is scattered, and he goes to a town in Samaria. We're not told which one. It was presumably the capital. And when he gets there, we read that he proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. His message is backed up by various amazing, miraculous signs. There is a mini revival, and we're told down in verse 12 that many Samaritans believe and are baptized. And all of this really provides the background for the section that we see there in verse 14 to 17. Lots of people have found this section difficult to understand, and so let's remind ourselves of what this says. So verse 14 to 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, as you can probably imagine, this passage has puzzled Christians for a number of reasons, but really many of them just boil down to the fact that it seems to indicate that the Samaritans had somehow become Christians and been baptized, yet it seems that they only received the Holy Spirit later on, whereas the rest of the New Testament and even elsewhere in the book of Acts seems to indicate that someone receives the Holy Spirit when they become a Christian. And so many people have begun to ask, well, what's actually happening here? What's going on? Is this saying that we somehow kind of need a two-stage conversion, where we need to become a Christian and receive the gospel first, and then we need to receive the Holy Spirit later on? Is that what this passage is teaching? Is what happened to the Samaritans unique, or is this somehow a model for us? Well, those are really great questions, and I think the key to answering them is really to remember where we are in the book of Acts and what's going on here, and also which group of people we are actually talking about. And if we can unlock those two things, I think this becomes a lot easier. And so we need to remember that the gospel going to the Samaritans was a really big deal in the spread of the gospel and the history of salvation. Up until now, Christianity, remember, has largely been confined to Jerusalem and the Jews. But now, for the very first time, it's moving out beyond that, and therefore we would expect something unusual. And then, for those of you who know your Bibles well, you may well remember that there was a long history of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the descendants of a group of people who'd actually split away from Israel about 1,000 years earlier. They'd intermarried with the pagan Gentiles. They had also built their own temple, and they also had developed some of their own religious practices as well. And so the Samaritans, therefore, were regarded by the Jews as being religiously and racially inferior. If you were a Jew and you called somebody a Samaritan, that was an insult. You might remember that when Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that she was surprised that he was even speaking with her. And part of the reason that John gives is that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's chapter 4, verse 9. And so all of this really is important background that I think helps us to understand what is going on here in Acts 8. In many ways, this was a crucial moment historically for the spread of the gospel. Up until now, the gospel has only gone to the Jews, but now for the very first time, it crosses a major ethnic and cultural boundary. And so this really is a crucial moment, and the big question is, what will happen next? It's true that the Samaritans have accepted Christ, but will they be now accepted by other Christians or not? What will the result be? Will there be one church for kind of Samaritan Christians over here and then one church for Jewish Christians over here? Or actually, will there be one united church and one united people of God? And so I think the apostles recognize this. God delays giving the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, and the apostles in Jerusalem send Peter and John to lay hands on the Samaritan Christians and give them the gift of the Spirit. That sends a powerful message to everyone that the Samaritans are equally Christian and equally part of the people of God on the same level as everyone else. As the Sri Lankan theologian Ajith Fernando, so he says, with such a background, it was appropriate for the Jerusalem leaders to have a big part in blessing the new Samaritan Christians. It helped them begin their life as Christians with an attitude of warm love toward their traditional enemies. And so I think that what's happening here in Acts 8 is not telling us anything about how we receive the Spirit, but it is telling us everything about unity and how we are meant to relate to other Christians, that our attitude to them should be one of unity and blessing and warm affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be one united people of God and not let those human divisions of race or culture or class or ethnic background cause barriers between those whom Christ has redeemed. The new chief executive of Hong Kong's slogan is "A New Chapter Together," which is a great slogan for any politician to have. And I saw that the incoming Australian Prime Minister was also saying similar things this morning. But if we are Christians, we know that the real new chapter together is actually when Jesus Christ died on the cross and broke down the barriers that divide us. And that if we receive him, when we receive him, we are enabled to truly love each other in a way that transcends all man-made divisions. Now, I think this has important implications for our evangelism. When our world looks at people, it divides them according to what they are like, east versus west, rich versus poor, black versus white, blue versus yellow. Yet if we are Christians, we're called to go to all people with the gospel, even those who are our enemies, like the Samaritans were to the Jews, people who are not like us. And then all of this, I think, as well has implications for how we act towards each other within the church family as well. The church is to be that place where man-made barriers are broken down and we are all one in Christ. So what does it really mean for us to bless and love other Christians? Well, one thing we can do is become a church member so that we are formally linked and covenanted together with those who are not like us. We can also be intentional, maybe, about who we are spending time with. If you look at your social calendar for the last month, I wonder, is it all meeting up with people who are basically like you? If it is, how about once a month, making sure that you do something with someone who is not the same as you, maybe from a different class or a different educational background or a different race, maybe. And if that thought is especially challenging to you, then remember that if we are a Christian, then you both have Jesus in common. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says that you have both been baptized by the one Spirit. Exactly the same as what we see going on here in Acts 8, and you are both part of the same body. Again, exactly the same point which is being made about the Jewish and the Samaritan Christians here. This is one way, I think, where how the church can be really countercultural. What if Hong Kong was to see real healing and real unity being displayed by the church, by Christians in the body of Christ? What if people were to look at the Christian church and they were to see people of different races and different politics and different income levels loving and caring for each other as a united community? Wouldn't that be a really compelling witness about who Jesus really is and the power of the gospel? So then, we've looked at the church scattered, we've looked at the church united, and then lastly, we also see here the church warned, which really brings us to the last point, in the person of Simon Magus, who is also known as Simon the Sorcerer or Simon the Magician. And here we see a contrast really between I am great and Jesus is great. And it might be helpful for you to keep those two sort of headlines in your minds as we look at this. So then let's spend a few minutes looking at Simon. So first of all, we see his background in verse 9 to 13. So we read that he was someone who practiced sorcery and amazed all the people of Samaria. In verse 9, it says that he boasted that he was somebody great. I am great. And then it seems as if everybody else thought that he was great as well. So as we read in verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. But then, you know, an amazing thing took place, and this practitioner of black magic, the black arts, seems to have become a Christian. So he is baptized and even seems interested in ministry. Then you see in verse 13 that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And so if we press pause at this point in the narrative, then it all looks really, really encouraging. Here is this local celebrity who seems to have become a Christian and has even been baptized. And so I'm sure that Philip and all of the local Christians would have been really excited and encouraged. But unfortunately, a problem begins to emerge when the apostles arrive from Jerusalem. Simon watches as they lay hands on the Samaritans and gives them the gift of the Spirit. And he begins to think, oh, I'd really like some of that for myself, please. And so he does what many people in his culture would have done, which is to offer the apostles money in exchange for their gift. Then we see Peter's response in verse 20 to 23. And I think there's a number of things here that indicate that actually Simon is not a genuine Christian. For one thing, Peter rebukes him very strongly and says, clearly, you have no part or share in this ministry. Then he also says in verse 21, your heart is not right before God. Then he also says that Simon needs to repent because his heart is filled with bitterness and is still a captive or a slave to sin. And it's hard to see how all of those things could really be said about a real Christian, especially the sort of cumulative force of all of them. Now, we aren't sure what motivated Simon Magus. Was it greed? Was it because he was jealous of the power of the apostles, and it reminded him of his sort of old status as a sort of practitioner of magic, and he really wanted that back? Well, of course, we aren't really told, but whatever did motivate him, Peter senses the problem, and he rebukes him strongly. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hopes that he will forgive you. So even in spite of Simon's great sin, Peter points him to the love and the forgiveness and grace of Christ, if only he will repent. Then, of course, many people have noticed that Simon's response here is not particularly encouraging. So in verse 24, he refuses to pray to God himself, and he seems much more concerned with avoiding judgment than really in seeking a relationship with God. And so, of course, we don't really know. Of course, it's possible that Simon did go on to repent and live the rest of his life for Jesus. But from what we are told here, it seems that rather that Simon serves as a bit of a warning for us. He's a false convert. He's someone who looks like he's a Christian on the outside, but yet is actually not. We were looking at this a few weeks ago, where Jesus himself warns us about this. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And this seems to describe Simon Magus well. He was somebody that said, "Lord, Lord," but yet his actions proved that he was more concerned with himself rather than in doing the will of the Father. I think there's meant to be a clear contrast here in our minds between Simon, who said, "I am great," and still wanted to be great even after his profession of faith in Christ, and Philip, who said, "Jesus is great," and proclaimed not himself, but rather the good news and person of Jesus Christ. And so I think there's a number of applications for us here. I think number one, we need to be discerning. We need to be on our guard against leaders who are only in it for money and power. This is a problem amongst the early Christians, and it is still a problem now. In fact, Simon the magician ended up giving his name to a new word in the English language. It's the word simony. You can see what it means there on the screen. Simony means using money to gain power or influence in the church, and that comes from Acts 8 and the story of Simon Magus here. In contrast, the New Testament says in 1 Peter 5 verse 3 that Christian leaders are not to be greedy for gain, but are to be eager to serve and examples for the flock. How can we tell if somebody is genuine or not? Well, obviously that is very difficult. After all, Simon here was somebody who had even been baptized, but yet probably wasn't a Christian. However, a really good rule of thumb, I think, is that time will usually tell. If you wait and give someone enough time, then eventually their true colors will come out. I think this is a really good reason for not promoting someone too fast to Christian leadership. It often takes time to tell whether someone's repentance is genuine or not, and whether they are truly walking with God. And then finally, I think that the example of Simon here forces each of us to ask about the quality of our own faith. Is our belief in Jesus something that is merely outward, or something that is merely intellectual, or is it something that actually works its way out in repentance and in a changed life? Simon, you see, reminds us that it is possible to profess faith in Christ. It's even possible to be baptized, but yet not have a heart that is right with God. In Simon's case here, he was someone who professed Christ, but yet there was no evidence in his life of him taking up his cross and denying himself. He still sought power and money. And of course, that's a warning for us. If we are genuine Christians, then it will, at some level, work its way out in our lives. It's not to say that we won't ever struggle against sin, but it is to say that at some level there will be an outward change in us. There'll be repentance and a desire to live for Christ rather than going our own way. Again, in the words of the passage here, this contrast between Simon, who said, "I am great," and the evangelist Philip, who said, "Jesus is great." I guess the question for each of us is, which one of those best characterizes your religion? "I am great," or "Jesus is great"? That's an important question for all of us. Whose glory do we most desire? If we are living for our own glory, then Peter would say we need to be warned. Many of you will have heard of John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. You can see a picture of him there on the screen. John Wesley was an Anglican clergyman. He studied theology. He was the son of a pastor. He had even been member of a club at university to help people become more holy. But yet, in spite of all of those things, John Wesley was still not a Christian. He even became a missionary, actually, and preached the gospel to the Native Americans. But yet, it was still not real in his own heart and his own life. It was only after coming to the point of feeling like his whole life was a failure that he came to hear the gospel preached one day in London. And then he wrote these words in his diary on May the 24th, 1738. He says, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm, and I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so I think the experience of John Wesley teaches us two important things. One is that it is possible to look like a Christian and yet not be. But it also tells us that God is gracious, and no matter who we are, that if we trust in him, then we can know his salvation and forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for how you have even used the persecution of your people so that the gospel could reach new areas. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who are confident in speaking your word, that we would be those who are united across man-made barriers, and that we would be those who are genuinely converted and whose faith in you makes a real difference in our lives. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.